Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you today. Here we are, first Sunday in 2024. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? We're going to be in a very awkward chapter in Isaiah today. Really, it's not too awkward the more I've looked at it and such, but nevertheless, it causes me quite a bit of discomfort. I'm going to ask if you would pray with me as we approach this difficult yet important section of Scripture. Oh God, again we come to you with hearts of thanksgiving. We thank you, oh God, for the measure of health that you've allotted to each of us. We thank you for the ability to be here. As has already been mentioned several times, it seems, there are many among us who are not feeling well. We do pray, Lord, for your hand to touch them. And I pray, O God, that you would heal them of their infirmities inasmuch as it is your will to do so. We thank you that you will. Again, we thank you for expediting a couple of doctor's appointments, and we continue to pray, Lord, for those we love and just ask for your mercy, not only upon them, but upon us as well. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for those you've placed in our midst and for the love that comes as a common bond of faith in Christ Jesus. Oh God, as we approach your word today, I ask that you would help me to be sensitive and yet to be direct. I pray, oh God, that when we look at this difficult passage in Isaiah 47, that we would just be mindful and, oh, I don't even know how to pray. I just pray that you'd help us to be mindful and attentive and help us, O Lord, to understand the intent of Isaiah's language. Father, you are good and worthy to be praised. We love you and we thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your word. O God, help us to honor you, to glorify you now through the listening of your word and for our obedience to it. Teach us by your Spirit, as you've promised to do, we pray. And help us, O Lord, as we try to put rubber to the pavement, as it were, and to look at ourselves introspectively, to see ourselves as you see us, and to know that nothing is hidden from your sight. Help us, we pray, O God. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things. Amen. In my desperate search for an introduction, I looked up some of the characteristics of a bad leader. I hope nothing sticks too tightly on any of us here, but this is what I found on the interwebs. The characteristics of a bad leader. Number one was a lack of empathy. They can be out of touch with the needs and the desires of those they lead. Authoritarianism, focusing on accumulating power without regard for opinions and interests of others. Incompetence, poor decision making, the inability to plan. Characteristics, a couple more characteristics of a bad leader are dishonesty. A leader who can't be trusted is not someone we want to follow. Narcissism. Narcissism, I think, and the way I paraphrase that is just motivated by one's own ego. In looking up these examples of bad leaders, I found pretty much an agreement to the top three or the bottom three of the worst leaders Many agree that Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and Mao Zedong were the worst leaders that history has ever seen. The reason I wanted to find out about leadership was because we are going to be looking at a portion of scripture today that looks at a leading city, Babylon, and a leading philosophical system in the world. I find it interesting that whenever I look for characteristics of whatever it is, if it is character qualities, I never see a spiritual emphasis when I'm doing research. None of those sites that I visited listed a major cause of poor leadership as being a prideful personality. Pride. That is a conceited sense of one's superiority. It is perhaps the greatest of all character flaws. Again, that's not according to our world system or our world's philosophies. That is according to Scripture. Ultimately, it is unbridled pride that causes the fall of a nation. It is the unbridled pride that causes the fall of an individual. Why do I say that? Within the purview of pride is this exaggerated sense of self-importance, and that leads to self-indulgence. Listen to what Habakkuk wrote, Habakkuk 2, verses 4 and 5. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Pride is a plague of the heart that leads to an insatiable appetite for power, position, and control. Pride wears the veil of self-sufficiency. Unbridled pride elevates oneself to the position of deity. The attempted usurping of the status and position that belongs to God alone pits a nation and a person against the Almighty, effectively positioning oneself as his enemy. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud person. Today, in our study of Isaiah, we're in Isaiah 47, and we're going to look at God as he addresses the pride of a nation. Babylon was an empire, or going to rise as a world empire at this time. Babylon was a city, and Babylon is spoken of in Scripture as a philosophical system. In this passage, this uncomfortable passage, Isaiah is going to depict this city Babylon as a virgin woman. Listen in Isaiah chapter 47, and I will read verses 1 through 3. See if you get as uncomfortable as I do. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame will also be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare man. In these opening verses, Isaiah, again, is depicting Babylon as a queen, if you will, one who is lifted up, one who is proud, and one who is dignified. What happens when a person or a nation lifts oneself up and usurps the authority of God and thinks that they are self-sufficient? They are going to meet God in a very unpleasant way. They are going to be humbled and humiliated before him. Here, Isaiah is talking about this proud nation in a way that makes me uncomfortable. I think he does that, and I was having a discussion earlier this week with somebody about this passage. It's like, man, I don't even want to read it, much less talk about it. But I think that God does this through his prophet Isaiah because he wants us to understand the dangers of pride and how he will deal with pride. And he takes an example, a metaphor, if you will, and talks to us in some very harsh terms. This virgin daughter, again, as we just go through these verses a little bit here, is taken from a throne, a place of prominence and power, and now ordered to sit on the ground. This is not an invitation for this virgin to sit on the ground. This is the command of God. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Now, any of us who have daughters know that a tender and a delicate daughter or a wife is one who we feel like we need to protect. We want to protect them from the harshness of an outside world. Here, Isaiah is saying that this one who was tender and delicate is going to be stripped of her dignity and is going to be taken advantage of. Now again, I want to make a disclaimer. I don't know for certain the extent to which we should take these few verses, but I will say that just the language here can bring back, maybe even in a flashback sort of a sense, some of the improprieties that have happened to women over the time. I hope that none of you have experienced a humiliation as a sort of what is pictured here by Isaiah. I want to be sensitive to that, but I also want to honor the Word of God. What God is telling us in uncertain terms is that those who are high and proud and lifted up are going to be brought down. Excuse me. There is a certain and inevitable degradation that is going to come to any person, man or woman, who elevates themselves to the position of God. Babylon is guilty of this, so we're going to keep reading, and we will see how she's done that. For now, I just want to again be sensitive and yet honor the Word of God. Remember, this is a metaphor. This is a picture of Babylon and her history and her fate. In verse 2, he says, take the millstone and grind a meal, remove your veil, strip off the skirt and cover the leg and cross the rivers. I think what this is talking about is this one who used to be served by servants in the nation is now one who is going to become a slave. You know, we often talk in terms of King David as being one who came from the pasture to the palace. This is that in reverse. By the way, if you want to search on the internet to find out about people who were success stories and then became just the opposite, not a success at all, but a huge failure. What Google's going to do is try to turn that and say, well, no, what we want to talk about is those who had some failures and then became successes. We want to come out of it with a positive sense. There's no positive sense of what God is saying here. What he is saying is that he has empowered Babylon. She has risen up as a world power by God's design, and now she is going to be humbled by God's design. here, she is no longer on the throne. This one has traded her throne for the dirt. She's traded having people serve her, and now has become the slave to all. The things that should not be seen in the woman, and I don't know all that much about antiquity, but obviously still in parts of the world, women wear a veil. I don't quite understand that. What I do understand is some of the other languages says to strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, and cross the rivers. Again, this is talking about a girl now. Picture a young, dainty girl now who is being exposed to the world's abuse. She, the veil is uncovered, the skirt is stripped off, or lifted, I think. I don't know how your versions read, I didn't. But the idea is to uncover the leg and cross the rivers. Some commentators picture this as being a picture of Babylon being led off to exile or as being conquered by the Persians. I think this is just more language that describes the duties of a slave girl in that time. She would, just thinking about some of these goofy Western movies I like to watch, and they had these long dresses, and any time that girl had to go into the water, she's always picking up her dress and going and doing her work. It's kind of funny that the guys always just walk right into the water. There's no shame there, right? But the girl does, and that is a sign again that this this queen, as she's going to be referred to later, has become a servant girl. She grinds takes the millstones and she grinds meal. She goes out and works in the field, and when she comes up to the rivers, she lifts up her dress. Your nakedness will be uncovered, verse 3, and your shame will be exposed. Your nakedness will be uncovered and your shame will be exposed again. And I, obviously as a man, I cannot understand completely about degradation that comes to a female in this area, but I do understand a little bit of it. And so, again, I'm not even, I don't know that there's any sexual connotation here, but what I do know is that when a woman's nakedness or parts that should not be seen are exposed, at least in the good old days, there was a sense of shame that came upon the woman. Here we have a picture of a once proud woman being humiliated. And beloved, again, this is not speaking of male and female. This is speaking about prideful people and prideful nations. In the midst of this passage is this verse number 4, which kind of seems to me, anyhow, it's not set off in my in the NASB, but it seems like it should be, "Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." Seems like that should be set apart as just a redefinition and an encouragement to the people that this prophecy of Isaiah came to. God is Israel's Redeemer. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is the one who is kin to his people, and he is the one who is going to fight for his people. Here, we consider in a parallel, I think just an intertwined parallel verse. Verse 5 says, "Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of kingdoms." At one time, Babylon was regarded as the mistress of the nations. She was the one who was the epitome of what the nations wanted to be. She was the one who all nations served. As Isaiah continues with God speaking in verse 6, he is addressing this this power and says, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. This is God in his discipline turning his people over to the Babylonians. The Babylonians accomplished the purpose of God. But their motive, it says, was wrong. It says, well, I gave them into your hand, and yet you did not show them mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. They didn't even have mercy on the elderly. The burden they carried was just like the burden of anybody. And verse 7 says, and yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. What happens too often, whether it's a nation or an individual, when God blesses us and gives us some position of power or prominence, we get the feeling that we have earned it and that we deserve it. We think that the power we have or the position that God has given us is because of our own hard work, our own quick wit, whatever it is. I remember my former pastor saying, beloved, if God has blessed you and you have had success in your job, you give thanks to God, because it is only him to who you can give thanks to. You know, we are powerless without the Lord. If he has blessed you, recognize that and give him thanks for what he has given you. These people come to the conclusion that in and of themselves they are powerful. They think that they deserve what God has given them. In verse 8, we're going to switch now and talk, instead of talking about how God's people got into the position they were in, and how the Babylonian Empire would mistakenly interpret their prominence in the world. He says, God says to Babylon, now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children. Beloved, this is this section I could not pass up without saying or remembering from Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. You know that, haven't you? Every time somebody trips, you're probably like me, and you sarcastically say, ah, pride comes before the fall. Well, pride does come before the fall. That's a biblical principle. And here, we're going to see how it plays out. What is the pride of humanists? Here's the humanist anthem consists of self-indulgence, unbridled pride, and self-security. Listen to how Isaiah refers to this one who is proud. Verse 8, toward the end, says, I am, and there is no one besides me. Did you know that we spent a whole Sunday talking, and I think it was chapter 45 and one verse in chapter 46, where it is God who says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one besides me. Well, the humanistic philosophy, the humanistic anthem rings out, no, that is me. And this is an example of how Babylon and this world philosophy lifts itself up and into the face of God, and in their mind, above him. They say, I am, and there is no one besides me. They say in their unbridled pride, I am, and there is no one besides me. They say in their self-security, I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children. In that day, widowhood meant the lack of provision. This woman, this queen, if you will, has become so proudful that they think that they are immune to what has happened to many nations before them. Widowhood meant a lack of provision. They thought that they had it made, that they were different than all the other nations, and that they would never find themselves in want. The bereavement of children meant aloneness and lack of security. They said that I am in a secure place, and because of who I am, because I am God's, quote unquote, and there is no one besides me, that they will not suffer the bereavement of children. They thought that they were in a secure place, but they weren't. Verse 9, we are told of the impending judgment on an attitude that lifts itself up and tries to usurp the position of God. Verse 9, but these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. The very thing that these people thought they were immune from, God used to humble them. God used widowhood and bereavement to humiliate them. Loss of children and widowhood will come upon you one day. They will come on you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries, in spite of your great power of your spells, the Babylonians were known as a people who were diviners, sorcerers, astrologers. Listen to this quote I took from John Oswalt. The great Babylonian interest in astronomy was prompted by an even greater interest in astrology. The names given to the astrological constellations today are translation of the ones originated by the Babylonians. More than anything else, magic is engaged to ensure good fortune and prevent misfortune. And so here is this Babylonian philosophy that thinks that the way the stars align somehow bears on my future. Isaiah was predicted that Babylonian's fall, her humiliation, was going to come upon her speedily. The security she thought was going to fail. Her wickedness would only repay itself with evil. Perhaps her charms seem to have paid great dividends. That's often what we think, right? We think our magical incantations and the things we do to get some kind of good return, that those things do that. But God can't be charmed and manipulated into some sort of bargaining compromise. The fact of the matter is that Isaiah is speaking of the judgment that is going to come upon Babylon. He'll do so in the next few verses. And there's no amount of bargaining with God or charming him that is going to help us to find a way out from under his judgment. God's judgment upon sin is sure. It is certain. Beloved, God will repay the proud, and he will humble them. In verse 10, we continue, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. In your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, again, I am, and there is no one besides me. There is a time, comes a time, I think, in the prideful heart when we adopt the attitude that we think we can get away with whatever we want. Is it that we think nobody sees? Is it that we think we can take advantage of others because nothing seems to happen, no consequence seems to come to us? I think oftentimes in the unbeliever's heart as well as the believer's heart, we get the idea that the one who planted the ear cannot hear. And so I can utter things that I would not utter about another person, either in their presence or especially not in God's presence. We get the idea somehow that the God who formed the eye cannot see. And so we think that what we do in the dark, God is not aware of. Beloved, God is aware of those things. And He is going to repay as is necessary. We were singing this song, and nothing against the song, but I wrote down, all my ways are known to you. All my ways are known to you, O God. And in this song, it is such a positive thing, isn't it? Oh, what peace that I have found, wherever I may be. All my ways are known to you. Do you really believe that? Do you believe your ways are known to God? Do you believe that God is a God who hears and a God who sees? I have a hard time sometimes singing that because I think, wow, if I really believe that, I don't know that I would have the peace that I seem to have. This is a song, and again, I'm not trying to pick on the song. But this is an attitude or a philosophy that the Babylonians had. That they were God, and that the God who hears and the God who sees was somewhat subordinate to them. It didn't matter to them if God could hear or see. They thought they lived in the dark. They thought that their misdeeds and their pride was not known to the sovereign God of creation. Beloved, I am going to ask again, and I'm sorry, but I guess I just get a little more. Well, I get a little more like that old man that says, stay off the grass. I'm getting a little grumpy in my old age. But the reason I think I'm partially getting grumpy on spiritual things is because we can have ears and yet we don't hear what God is saying to us. We too think we live in the dark sometimes. We think God can't hear. We think God can't see. And we think that somehow, if He does, I can barter with Him. There's something I'll bring to the table. I'll charm God with my good wits, right? We are looking at a prophecy that happened about Babylon before Babylon was even in her prime. And here Isaiah is saying, your wickedness is going to be repaid quickly. It is going to come suddenly. Listen to verse 11. But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come upon you suddenly. Beloved, this is fulfilled in Daniel 5. I highlighted some verses here. I would urge you in your spare time, if you don't read chapters 1 through 4 to figure out how we get to this point, to read Daniel 5. Again, I am just going to hop, skip, and jump. I just highlighted these things that talk about the swift destruction that came to Babylon. Daniel 5, verse 7, or verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand. You'll remember, right? Belshazzar was having a great feast and was filled up with pride. He was showing off, displaying, you know, it was kind of like, God can't see, God don't care, and I'm I'm going to do whatever I want. He became proud in his heart, and all of a sudden came the hand, the fingers of a man, which was writing on the wall. Skip over to verse 18. Daniel speaking now, giving the interpretation of what this mysterious hand wrote on the wall. O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. It was God who had given the power to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, and when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, that came down to Belshazzar. Verse 20 says, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. Okay, there is God again humbling in a moment of time the greatest king on earth. Verse 22, and this is the problem, right? From father to son. Now speaking to Belshazzar, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord God of heaven. Here is the sin of pride. Here is the sin of one's lifting oneself up and thinking that their reward, their luxury, their position is a matter of one's own doing. Drop down to verse, to the end of, let me see if that's, I'm having a hard time seeing the, anyhow, I think it's the end of verse 23. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Belshazzar thought everything was from his hand. And then now in Daniel 5, at the end of verse 26, here is the judgment. God has numbered your kingdom and put it and put an end to it. Verse 28 says, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. This is the meaning of the handwriting on the wall, that you, your kingdom has been numbered and put an end to it, and your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. And interestingly enough, when God says your destruction is going to come quickly, verse 30 says, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean, which means Babylonian, the Chaldean king, was slain. He was at the prime. He thought he was at the epitome of his power, of his reign, and affluence and influence. And yet that pride was humbled in a heartbeat. Beloved, this is what Isaiah was prophesied about in chapter 47. This is its fulfillment. The judgment is going to come upon this nation suddenly. That old TV commercial is right, isn't it? Life does come at you fast. Sometimes life comes at us much quicker than we would like. There are examples, not only biblical examples, where the prideful people have been humiliated quickly. We have examples in our own day as well. This was the first fulfillment. I'm going to take just a couple of minutes and look at, well, I'm going to read them. I won't bother turning there. I've got them written down here. A second fulfillment to this, the judgment of this Babylonian philosophy now comes in Revelation 8. So Revelation 18, I'm going to read verses 7, 8. I don't know if I got them all. I put them all here, but I don't know if I have them all. But just listen to the apostle. as he refers to Babylon the Great, this great city which after its fall is talked about in Revelation 18 as being the dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. That beautiful great city and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Listen to these verses in Revelation 18 and see if you draw any parallels or hear any familiar language to what we're hearing in Isaiah 47. The Apostle John writing, "To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart," and this is a quote from Isaiah 47, "I sit as a queen and am not a widow and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong." And again, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city. For in one hour your judgment has come." Beloved, when we elevate ourselves to the point where we think God is subordinate to us, we live in a very dangerous place. Every philosophical system that pits itself against God is doomed to destruction. Here's the first option. I love Isaiah because it says, okay, this is how we stand before God. This is the problem we see. And Isaiah presents a very cogent option, doesn't he? Doesn't even mince his words. Look at Isaiah 47, verse 12. "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers who prophesy by the stars, those who predict the new moons, let them stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they've become like stubble." This is the problem. We have a tendency to place our trust in anyone and anywhere but God. And we find out that they don't stand. They can provide no help. We can turn again to our sinful self-sufficiency. That's what Isaiah is saying. Why don't you just turn to your sinful self-sufficiency? Why don't you rely on your sinful self-security? See if they're able to help. Beloved, the judgment of God was knocking at the door. Can they save you? He answers that in no uncertain terms. Verse 14 says, "Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them." Underline this in your scripture, in your Bible. They cannot deliver themselves. These philosophers, these astrologers, all these ones to whom the people might go cannot deliver themselves. They can't deliver themselves. If they can't deliver themselves, how will they deliver the people? Beloved, yes, this is ironical, isn't it? Those idols that the people in this day would carry around. It's kind of like, I think we talked about maybe an illustration of how silly it is when we have a house that's going to go up in flames. And the things that we love most, we try to save. It's kind of like, why do I worship something like that that I'm going to have to carry out of the house? Why do these guys trust in astrologers who can't even save themselves? Beloved, that is, again, what we would call stupid. And yet so often we fall into the same trap. We find our security in things we shouldn't find our security in. We find security in those things we can't control. And we find, we think that because we are fat, dumb, and happy, that nothing in the future can turn us to the place of wantonness. There will be no coal, and this is, they can't deliver themselves from the power of the flame. Beloved, when Isaiah is saying this, and he says, follows out, he says, there will be no coal to warm by, nor fire to sit before. He's not talking about a warming fire. He's not talking about a campfire that we want to cozy up to. What he's saying is the stubble is going to burn like, burn as stubble before the fire of God. He's talking about the judgment of God as fire. Any of you people who farm ever had a field fire? How'd that stubble go? God, did it resist the flame? Beloved, neither will the proud resist the flame of the fiery judgment of God. I'm going to drop down to the very last clause here in this passage. There's none to save you. If you are trusting in your wealth, your power, your position, can I say your family? It doesn't matter. If this is where your hope and trust is placed, none of them will save you. Did you get that? None of them will save you. This is the plight of Babylon. In her self-sufficiency, she thought she was secure. In her pride, she thought no one would overtake her. Babylon's pride and glory was turned to dust and ashes. Her gods were powerless. She worshipped those things which had to be carried. Babylon's wisdom, like worldly wisdom, was nothing but a vapor. Beloved, pride is a plague of the heart that destroys nations. It has done so many times in the past. Babylon's fall came more quickly than anyone would have imagined. A personal note, I fear that the United States of America has adopted the mindset that she too can think and act out in belligerent pride. As if somehow the God who planted the ear does not hear, and as if he who formed the eye does not see. God does not disregard a nation because of its status as a world leader. He doesn't give free passes because of where we stand in the world. He is the one who establishes nations to accomplish his purposes. He's also the one that brings them down. Pride destroys not only the nations, beloved, pride destroys the individuals. While none of us will attain to the notoriety of Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, we cannot take pride in the fact that we are not as bad as they were. Each of us must examine our lives in the light of God's Word and determine the extent that we have fed our appetites with self-importance, self-sufficiency, and self-security. Are you one who has adopted the world's attitude? The attitude that says you've been placed in your family, in your church, at your job to be served? Barring the great cardiologist's intervention, a gluttonous pride will be your ultimate downfall. Is your heart sick with pride? Behold, look, listen carefully. The great physician has the cure. the Apostle James continued after he said that those who the prideful are the enemies of God. He continued and said, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We assume our correct position when we place ourselves under the Lord's authority. We move from being in opposition to God, he is no longer opposed to us, to a place where God will bless us. The Spirit's work in a person saved by grace results in Christ-like humility, not in pride. We understand that we are here to serve others, not to be served. We desire to glorify God in our love for him and in our ministry to those he has placed within our sphere of influence. Beloved, in whom are you going to put your trust? There is only one place to put our trust. Otherwise, our pride will lead us to destruction, and our fall will come surely and quickly. Let's pray. O God, again, all our ways are known to you. We can say hallelujah, they are known to you. If when you reveal sinful pride, or sinful self-security, or sinful self-sufficiency, we can say hallelujah when you reveal that to us and we respond properly. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you make things so abundantly clear in your word. And though it might make us uncomfortable, the imagery that is used, it is that imagery that helps us to understand the significance of a prideful heart before you and the fact that you will indeed humble us. Our haughtiness will lead to humiliation. Oh God, forgive us, I pray. Forgive each of us, because I know from, as a matter of fact, that not every ounce of pride has been evacuated from our hearts. Forgive me, oh God, for thinking more highly of myself than I ought. And I pray that others who find themselves in that same position would beg of your forgiveness as well. Lord, we love you and we thank you. I thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The one who existed in the form of God and yet did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, that we might live. Oh God, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for your word. Have your way with us, Lord. Help us to assume the correct position of subordinates to you. It is in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things.